Genesis part of our Science in the Bible course, working our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis and looking at all those issues that give us opportunity to more strongly establish the total accuracy of the Bible as the Word of God, not just for faith and practice, but science and history. And also picking up those parts of Genesis 1 to 11 that are sources of doubts for those that are skeptical of the Christian faith. We haven't quite finished with Genesis 5, but I think I'm finished with Genesis 5, so we're going to let it go. All right. I've been here four consecutive weeks trying to wrap up that chapter. We've gotten through 98% of what is necessary to finish it. A little bit more you'll find in the Genesis question book, but let's move into Genesis 6. And chapter 16 of my book, The Genesis Question, when I was writing it, I thought would be, you know, the least controversial part of the book. It turned out to be the most controversial part of the book. I judged it as not being that controversial because I don't see it as a very significant issue for apologetics. Whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, and not that significant in terms of doctrine. But I've discovered, as the book was reviewed, that it indeed was a highly controversial issue within the church today, primarily because what's going on in other ministries with these two verses. And that's what's incredible. We're talking about two verses at the beginning of Genesis 6 that have no bearing on the doctrines that pertain to how we are saved as people, how we get into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It has no bearing whatsoever. On the other hand, you look at church history, those are always the issues the church fights over. They always seem to get embattled over issues that have no real consequence. On the other hand, something like this is kind of fun to delve into and see what's really going on. And what I want to do is to open up this study is to discover why it's so controversial today. By the way, if you do read church history, there have been times in church history when this has been an issue. Most of the time, it's a total non-issue. It's become an issue today because of what's going on, as I said, in other ministries. So let me read the two verses. It's Genesis 6:1 and 6:3. So I'm going to skip out, or pardon me, 6:2 and 6:4. I'm going to skip out the third verse, which has kind of been our focus for the last few weeks. The shortening of human lifespans down to 120 years. We'll let that go. If you missed that, it's on the tapes that are taken for this class. You can see Roger for that. But the second verse, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Skip a verse. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, some of the issues that come up are, well, who are these daughters of men? Who are these sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? And how does the rest of Scripture deal with these subjects? Now, a principle we've been using in this class, when you deal with something that's either difficult, and this isn't difficult, but certainly is controversial, a good way to begin is start with the easy problems first and save the most difficult for the end. What's the most difficult is who are the sons of God. So we're going to put that on hold. That's going to be tabled for a while. Daughters of men is a little bit easier. The easiest is to establish the Nephilim, the context of the Nephilim. So we're going to start there. And once we've kind of bolted down what's going on with the Nephilim, then we'll look at the different possible explanations for what's happening with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, if you've looked at the book, you notice that we outline the strongest arguments for three different positions on this issue. There are other positions, but today they're really not getting that much attention, and frankly, the exegetical support for them is very weak. But there are three positions that have rather vocal and well-trained in the theological sciences proponents for them. And so we're going to look at all three, and I kind of follow the same guidelines as what we have in the Genesis question. we're going to look at the strongest arguments for all three positions. Then we're going to figure out, well, you know, what advantages do each of these positions have over the other? And frankly, we're going to be quite comfortable leaving it because, after all, this is not a salvation issue. It's not an issue for biblical inerrancy. I'm hoping it'll give us some insight for dealing with the issue when it comes up. And the reason why I'm going to spend some time on the class is not just an in-house issue. We do run into people outside the Christian faith that raise this as kind of a boogeyman in the sense that, well, you know, you Christians don't know what to do with this. And so, you know, here you are trying to leap into the Christian faith and you don't even know what this is all about, or you're fighting over it, or you don't know what to do with it. And so the fact that news of the in-house squabble has gotten to the outside and they're making it an issue as a reason for why they should not become Christians is really the reason why I stuck it in the book and the reason we're going to study it in the class. All right? Okay. So let's start with what is easy here. Number one, who are the Nephilim? I'll give you a hint. In the Bible, you'll find this word Nephilim scattered in a few passages, only a few. But what you're going to discover is the Nephilim take on different names. Okay, let's start there. What are the different names that the Bible affixes to this group that we call the Nephilim? Pardon me? Hittites, in this context. I got a question coming down here. Where were the Nephilim? And that kind of gets into this Hittite thing.
Well, wasn't Goliath one of the Hittites?
Okay. In terms of the Bible, the only people groups in which these Nephilim are found are the Canaanites, one of which is the Hittites. So they're found amongst the Canaanite people. Although there's a very significant exception to that. Okay, well, let's first establish some of the names. To say that all the Hittites were Nephilim is not true. The fact that some of the Hittites were Nephilim is true. Okay, and that'd be true of the rest of the Canaanite tribes. Yes.
Anakim.
The Anakim, that's one name. Anakim? Anyone else? There's another phrase that's a lot like Anakim that you find in the Bible. Not the Amalekites. That's kind of like the Hittites. Some Amalekites, you find giants, but not all Amalekites. By the way, I just gave one away. They're also called giants, right? Okay, we got giants, Anakim, Nephilim. What else? The fallen ones. Okay. Again, you got to be cautious. Not all the fallen ones are in this category, but universally, the Nephilim were referred to as the fallen ones. That tells us something important. The Bible never addresses the Nephilim as being righteous. They're all addressed as being wicked and fallen. So, okay. What are some other names? The most common one of all you haven't hit yet. Okay. They're called giants, Anakim, Nephilim. Yes? Pardon me? Philistines? Again, there were Nephilim amongst the Philistines, but not all Philistines were Nephilim. Only a few Philistines fell in that category. Okay. Yes? You have to get into the passage and figure that out, right? I just want to establish some of the names first. Okay, let me give you an easy one. Anakites. Okay, Anakim, Anakites. Same thing. Okay, one more name. The most common name is still off the list. No, not Amalekites, because again, I mentioned some are, but not all. This young man here brought out that point. Gee, I guess I got a... No, you got it? That's it, the Raphaim. That's the most common name used to refer The word Nephilim doesn't actually show up that much, but Raphaim shows up extensively. And you know, there's been a debate, are the Nephilim, the Raphaim, the Nephilim. A Hebrew lexicon establishes that unequivocally that they're one and the same. The term giants, you might question, but Raphaim, Nephilim, no problem. Okay.
When Moses was leading them out of Egypt for 40 years and wandering around, then he sent the 12 of it, the spies, and they came back and said there were giants in there.
Right.
Now, are these giants the same as, or are these just that they were maybe smaller and bigger than they were?
Well, there's a way we can establish. It says of all the names, Nephilim, Raphaim, Anakites, scholars don't dispute that that indeed refers to these individuals that are mentioned here in Genesis 6. Giants is the one you can question because, after all, you know, a guy who's exceptionally tall here in the class you might call a giant, right? I don't know who that would be here, but. I guess no one's truly outstanding in height here, but we used to have a pastor on our staff that some people referred to as a giant because he was 6'7" and a half. So I got a nephew 6'7" and a half. A lot of you may not realize I'm the shrimp in my family. All the rest of the men are 6'3" and above. So, well, Joel may become one of the giants. We'll see. But yeah, when the spies came back, they said, we saw giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So these were exceptionally tall individuals they'd run across. We can jump into that right now if you like. How can we establish that when they were talking, the Jews talking about giants, they weren't just referring to people that were, say, 7 feet tall? Several ways you can establish this. Yes.
When the life is described in Chronicles of Kings, I guess when you're talking about when David goes to fight him, he gives specific measurements.
Yeah, they give his height.
Yeah,
they say he's 6 cubits in a span, and which makes it a little bit debatable because there are 3 different cubits. So they've got the short, the long, and the royal cubit, which if I recall, it's in the book here. You can look it up and check me out. But the short cubit's 18 inches. And then you've got a cubit that's 22 inches. That's the long cubit. And I think the third one's called the angelic cubit, which is actually 36 inches. So, but you know, if you go with a short cubit, that's still a fairly tall guy. Span we know is 9 inches. It's kind of the span of a man's hand. That was 9 inches. Has been throughout ancient modern history. So that means Goliath's 9'9" or taller. So he's reasonably tall. By the way, he's not the only giant in the Bible for whom some kind of height is ascribed. Can you think of the other giant where his height was mentioned? Yeah, the one who had the special bed. Who is that guy? Anybody remember who that guy was who had the special bed? He was a king, but which king? Pardon me? It gave the dimensions of the bed, right? Og, that's it. Og, and he was king of Bashan. Okay, Og, king of Bashan. What kind of bed did he have? Anybody remember? He had an iron bed, and how big was his iron bed? Okay, 13 feet long. 6 feet wide minimum. They've used a short cubit. We're talking 6 feet wide and 13 feet long. So, no, today we got beds that are that wide, but not beds that are that long. And this guy probably slept by himself, so 6 feet by 13 feet. And evidently a bed out of wood wouldn't be adequate to support his weight, so it had to be made out of iron. So probably a reasonably big fellow to justify a bed 13 feet long. Yes.
Well, we know that the Israelites were exaggerating when they talk about all people being giants because they said we're like grasshoppers before them.
Mm-hmm.
And those words were like a grasshopper. No giants that big.
Okay. Well, let me share with you another passage that kind of puts a minimum on it. Goliath was taunting whose army? King Saul's army. And King Saul looked at this fellow and was terrified by his huge size. Text makes that clear. But King Saul himself was an exceptionally tall man. Remember what the text says about his height? He stood a head above all the other Israelite men. So, you know, here's the Philistines facing the Jews. The Jews have a champion on their side, a man who's so big he stands a head taller than all the other Jews. Yet they're facing this Philistine character, and King Saul really isn't very well motivated to take him on in battle. All right? And, you know, here's a man who's been fighting in battle, most of his life. And if you read King Saul's military exploits, he did not shy away from a conflict. And yet Goliath was someone he didn't want to take on. I think that's really what the Philistines are up to. We can get to King Saul. You know, he's obviously the champion of the Jewish army. We'll pit our champion against his champion, and we'll get King Saul out of the picture, and we'll be able to dominate these Jews. Problem was, the Jewish champion wasn't interested. So that's some idea that he would have had to have been significantly taller and more militarily capable than King Saul. But that's about it. You know, you don't have a lot to go on, and that's why some scholars today have disputed that Goliath was really that tall. But then you've got to explain why the spies used that metaphor, were like grasshoppers in their eyes. You know, they're merely 7 feet tall, and you're between 5 and 6 feet. It doesn't seem to really fit. But if they're 9 to 12 to 13 feet tall, yeah, you might come up with that metaphor. So, all right. Where were these Nephilim found? They're hard to miss. They do tend to, quote, stand out, right? All right, but in terms of what Scripture says or even extra-biblical sources, where are these characters found? Yes. Right. That's a significant statement in Genesis 6. The Nephilim were present before the flood. They were present after the flood. Okay? But let me just ask this question while we're getting to where they're found. What is the first mention in the Bible of these Rephaim, Nephilim, Anakites, or giants? Yes? Yeah, you're right. It's the very passage we're studying. So Genesis 6 is the very first place in the Bible that these characters are addressed. Okay, second question is a little more difficult. Where is the last mention in the Bible of the Rephaim, Nephilim, giants, Anakites? I'm not asking for the chapter and verse. Just kind of give me the biblical context for the last mention of these creatures. Yes.
I'm sorry, I may be completely off here, but isn't there some mention perhaps in the New Testament about those that did this sin, which was, you know, a lot of David's daughters, and they were sent to the abyss?
Yeah, you're referring to Jude 6. I'm kind of discounting that passage because that's part of the unraveling of the controversy over this issue, and also it's in the past tense. It's referring to, you know, angels who did something in the past, So I'm taking it off to the plate and just saying, you know, where in the Bible do we find the last earthly description of these giants, Nephilim, etc.? Yes. Right. That's it. That's the last time the Bible deals with the giants and the Nephilim, the Anakites. It's, you know, have King David, he takes care of Goliath. But a generation later, we have the last mention of these Raphaim. And, well, what the historical books speak about is, you know, here's the reign of David. And late in David's reign, it speaks about the exploits of his 30 mighty men. You know, David had, you know, 30 soldiers that joined him in their his military exploits. And it describes how these 30 mighty men put to death the last of the Raphaim and the Nephilim. And with the passing away of David's mighty men, we no longer see any mention of the giants, Raphaim, or Nephilim. Now then, what caught me off guard when I was writing this book was I wasn't aware that a prominent Christian apologist was making the claim that the Nephilim have come back. Actually, I discussed the NBA in the book, okay? That's part of my discussion. But no, I'm not claiming that any NBA players are the Nephilim and the Giants. They're really too small. So, but interestingly, basketball does help with the interpretation of what's going on here. But we'll get to that after a while. But no, I was completely unaware that there were Christian organizations saying, you know, the Nephilim are a present-day threat. Others are saying, well, they're not here yet, but they're coming any day now. Any day now, the Nephilim will return. And, you know, when I was first writing this book, I was saying, well, the text here says they were around before the flood, they were around after the flood, but with the passing of King David and his 30 mighty men, they've not been around since. So in that sense, it's a non-issue in terms of Christian faith and practice today because they're not even here. But if some people claim they are here, if some people say they're coming back soon, and obviously that may explain why this is such an issue today where it hasn't been an issue, say, 100 years ago. Yes. How did they survive the flood? Who says they survived the flood? Well, I mean, that's part of where we're going to have to go in the interpretation. Given that the text says that they were there before the flood, they were there after the flood, our study of the flood will reveal that the eight inhabitants of Noah's Ark in no way can be identified with the Nephilim. You know, one thing we'll be able to easily pull out is something that's already been observed here in the class. They were not righteous. They were all, universally, they were wicked. Okay, the Bible says nothing good about them. It says plenty about their evil behavior. Evidently, they were evil far beyond the norm of the population. And as you read what it says about the three sons of Noah and the four wives, you can't pin that on any of them. So that means the Nephilim were exterminated by the flood. In fact, a lot of Bible interpreters come to the flood text and say that was the prime reason for the flood. The Nephilim proved to be too big of a threat. And so God brought about the flood to solve the Nephilim problem. And it got rid of them. Personally, I think there was a lot more going on than just the Nephilim. My interpretation of the flood is that the Nephilim are a small part of why God brought about this flood. But there are interpreters today take exception with that and say that is the issue. That is the reason why God brought about a flood, was to take care of the Nephilim. But as the text points out, they came back. So they were exterminated at the time of the flood. And when I say they came back, it wasn't that the Nephilim came back, but the sons of God again began to marry the daughters of men and had these Nephilim. So this is something that took place twice. But the Bible documents closure on those two incidents. The flood would have wiped out the first incidents of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having these offspring. And then David's mighty men took care of the remainder. Now, the reason why I asked the question, where, it pertains to this issue of before the flood and after the flood. So let's go back to that. Where do we find these Nephilim, geography, people group, whatever, as we go through the Bible? Young man in the back. Okay, fire away with the other question. Yes, many Bible interpreters have speculated that David was so skillful with a slingshot, he knew he could down Goliath with one shot. He didn't have four in case he missed. He had four there because he knew that Goliath had four brothers, all of whom were Raphaim. So here were these five brothers, all giants, all Raphaim. And so David was concerned that, hey, if he kills Goliath, the four brothers may come after him. And so he had four more stones. So he must have been quite good with that slingshot. And that's what he told King Saul. Look, I killed a charging lion. I killed a charging bear. What's this giant going to do? I mean, if I faced a bear and faced a lion and I'm a good enough shot that I was able to take care of them without any trouble, I should be able to handle this Goliath character. So that gave him some confidence as he went into battle. And by the way, there are portions in the Old Testament that speak about just how skillful certain Jews were with a slingshot. When it talks about certain battles that took place, it mentions how men would go into battle who could sling a stone at a single hair and split the hair. That's a pretty good shot. Okay? You stand with a hair, I don't know how far away they were, but to be able to split a hair with a stone at a distance, they had to be pretty decent. You know, evidently David had that kind of skill, even at age 17. Question?
I was going to say maybe the Yeti of Tibet.
All right. Well, that's been speculated, incidentally, by these Christian organizations that are promoting the idea that the Nephilim are here right now. So just look at all these stories about abominable snowmen and Sasquatches and Yeti. And that's what's really going on. The only problem is nobody's been able to document any of these characters. Fuzzy photographs and that's it. So, closest one I heard was, actually it was a guy I knew at the University of British Columbia. I was an engineering student who was 6'8" and 300 pounds, and they dressed him up in a Sasquatch suit, and they had special plywood shoes for him so that he'd make a print about that big. And then the engineering students took photographs of him tramping through the snows north of Vancouver. And indeed, they got thousands of people to report a sighting. So, but hey, he was only 6'8". What's the big deal? But you know, in a snowstorm from a distance, who's going to know the difference? But yeah, the problem with that is there is not one scrap of physical evidence to support the claims of the existence of the Yeti or the snowmen. Yes. A little tall.
I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but, you know, could 10, 12, 13 be? I mean, what would be a limit for that?
Okay, give us some time. I mean, that's on my question list here. you're on to something. There are anatomical limits to a human height and strength and military capability that goes with that height. And that's where we're going to bring in the NBA. Okay, the NBA is going to give us some insight on what those limits are all about. And we're going to talk a little bit about the physics of basketball. But wait on that. We'll get to that. Because one of the interesting things, I'll just share this much. One of the interesting things about basketball is that it pays a huge premium for height. The ease with which you can play basketball literally goes up with a square of your height. So that's why a man with a one-inch advantage has, you know, quite a an advantage over someone else. So, yeah, when you play basketball, if you're going against a guy who's 2 inches taller than you and he's got skill that's reasonably comparable to yours, don't expect to win. That height will prove overwhelming as an advantage. And that helps us get into some of these anatomical limitations. Incidentally, it's the only sport where there's such a huge advantage for height. Volleyball is not like that, only basketball. There's some reasons for that. But hey, hang on, we'll get you into the physics of basketball. In fact, you can write a, you can buy a book called The Physics of Basketball. It's actually out there in print. Yes.
Maybe some topics later. But there's a radio broadcast apologist who argues that demons haven't been given the ability to create life or, you know, procreate, given they need the bodies to do this, so that
Well, hang on, and we'll give you the three main theories and what's behind those three theories. But I'm still trying to establish where we find these in the Nephilim. Yes.
Well, I was just thinking that, after the flood, they had to have been in a promised land because when they sent the spies out there, that's what they were going into.
Now, that's a very important insight. Okay, in terms of what was going on before the flood, everything in the Bible would leave open the possibility that these Raphaim, Nephilim, were universal. They existed amongst all the peoples of the earth. After the flood, it's local. Only amongst the Canaanites and the Philistines do you find these Nephilim and Raphaim. And so here are these 12 spies that were sent out. Evidently, there were no Nephilim living in Egypt. They had never seen one before. They go into the promised land and say, wow, there's giants there. So this was something that was exceptional, the fact that this one locale had these giants. So yeah, they were Canaanites. And a little bit of background on the Philistines. You say, well, the Philistines, by the way, are not Canaanites. Which explains some of the history you see in the Bible, because the Bible's injunction to the Jews was, you're to displace the Canaanites. The Canaanites have become exceptionally wicked, just like the Sodomites beforehand, and they are to be dealt with. And then you read about the conflicts between the Jews and the Philistines, and you say, gee, it seems like God's not treating the Philistines the same way as he was treating the other inhabitants of the land. That's because the Philistines were not Canaanites. So in that sense, it actually would have been legal for the Jews to have relations with the Philistines, because they're not true Canaanites. Although in one sense they are. In terms of the history of the Canaanites, they came from what part of the world? Anybody know? They settled. See, they were immigrants. They were not indigenous people. Just like the Jews came from elsewhere. The Philistines came from elsewhere. You know where the Jews came from. They came out of Ur of Mesopotamia. Wound up going to Canaan, then on to Egypt, then back to Canaan. But where did the Philistines come from? Yes. Young man in the back. Would the Nephilim have some connection to hominids? By the way, that's been speculated outside of the Christian community. You know, when I mentioned this is an issue for non-Christians and they use it as a way to discount the Christian faith, that's one of their claims. They say, well, gee, the Bible teaches hominid evolution just like we do. Because here we have in the Bible these Nephilim, Raphaim. And their point is this. Neanderthals were in a different category. Number one, their brain was a half pound heavier than ours. So they had a bigger brain. And they had more muscles to control that brain. I mean, anthropologists made the comment, well, yeah, the brain was bigger because it had more body to control. So Neanderthal was much more powerful than us modern humans. As far as the height of Neanderthal, it doesn't seem to be exceptional. There is now 100 complete Neanderthal skeletons that have been found, and none of them show a height that's greater than that of the ancient Homo sapiens. They're about the same height, but it's quite clear that they were carrying a lot more muscle than what we were. They were more robust. They were able to withstand a lot more cold than we could. Their bodies might have been bigger just because they were living in the ice age eras where they had to withstand all that cold. We had a veterinarian here in the class, Ralph, who made the comment, well, yeah, their brain was heavier because they probably had an acute sense of smell, since all the evidence tells us they were carnivores. And the carnivores need a keen sense of smell. And, you know, we humans don't waste any brain power on our, or very little of our brain capacity on our nose. But that's not true of the carnivores. Carnivores tend to devote a huge part of their brain to supporting their nose. We made the comment like that with dogs. 40% of their brain goes to supporting their nose. And, you know, 40% of our brain went to supporting our nose. We wouldn't be very smart at all. So, yes, in the back. Well, that's another issue. I mean, you know, in terms of the three competing theories, I might as well just tell you what they are so we know what we're talking about. Okay, yes. Well, rephrase your question. I think
I heard you read that the Nephilim
was still around. He was talking about the spirit of the Nephilim. So that's kind of pushing me ahead and saying, well, let's just describe what these three interpretations are. Okay, interpretation number one is that the sons of God were fallen angels, demons, who came down to the earth and saw, gee, these women that are being born to men are very beautiful. And they desired them, and they married them, and had children by them. And the children were the Raphaim. Okay, that's theory number one. Theory number two is that, hey, you've got Genesis 4 in here, which speaks about Cain and his descendants. And Cain and his descendants are spoken of in terms that would lead us to the conclusion that the whole line was evil. And then you've got the line of Seth in Genesis 5, which is the line through which the righteous patriarchs come. And then going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, there you have a command that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. And they said, well, what was really going on back in Genesis 6 is God must have told the Sethites to have nothing to do with the Cainites, and a few of them disobeyed that command and married Cainite women. So if the Sethite men marrying Cainite women against the command of God, and having children by them, and these children proved to be a surprise to the Cainite men. Okay, theory number three is kind of a blend of the two theories, saying, well, what's really going on is that these Sethite men were marrying these Cainite women. The Cainite women might have been possessed by demons. They gave offspring who were super possessed by demons. And the reason why they were able to manifest that height and that capability in battle is that they were demon-possessed. And, you know, some of the evidence they bring for that is that when we encounter demon-possessed people today, sometimes they manifest strength far beyond their, you know, human capability. You know, incidents, for example, where a demon-possessed man is able to overcome four or five other men, where if he wasn't demon-possessed, wouldn't be able to overcome even one of them, things like that. So those are the three competing theories, that the Nephilim are demon-possessed humans. You'd have to argue that they were super demon-possessed, because we don't quite see that kind of manifestation today, but say no problem. The text says it happened long ago. It's not happening today. So it's a special category of demon possession. One says it's simply Sethites marrying Cainites, having children that God didn't want them to have, and being cursed as a result. And one says, well, you've got actual demons marrying the women. And you know, just to kind of pave the way a little bit here, those who argue that it's humans only say, well, when you look at the Bible, it doesn't describe the capacity for marriage and sexual intercourse with humans to angels. And so that would seem to explode that particular position. Those supporting that it really was angels having intercourse with women are saying, well, you know, read what the text says. I mean, these were sons of God who, you know, the daughters began to be born, and they looked at them and saw they were very beautiful. So what you really got to argue is that Sethite women were ugly and Cainite women were beautiful. And, you know, what is there in a text to really support that? But really the strongest argument is the fact that these Nephilim seem to have superhuman capacities. They can do a lot more than the NBA giants. So, and you run into the problem of anatomy. The issue that you raise is that the scriptures seem to ascribe anatomically impossible capabilities to these Rephaim if they're mere human. So those are the arguments going back and forth on the positions. What we're going to try to do is actually look at what the whole of scripture says and say, well, gee, where does the strength lie in terms of the three different positions? And let me tell you, you will find credible conservative evangelical theologians that support all three positions. But at the end of all this, I'll kind of give you a running total as how many and who lie in different positions. So if you want to keep a tally card, we'll let you do that. But bottom line is, who really cares? I mean, this isn't a salvation issue. And it always amazes me that non-Christians bring this up because this, you know, the Nephilim are gone. We can't go around and scientifically dig them up and measure them. Well, maybe. We'll be lucky and find one. But so far we haven't found the skeleton of a Rephaim. And the text indicates that our probability of finding one is relatively remote. I mean, that's one reason why I asked the question where. After the flood, there were Nephilim, but there weren't very many of them. You know, they may have heard of the Nephilim. They must have, because they seemed to have knew what was going on. But evidently, this was such a rare phenomena that they were rather surprised when they encountered it. Back to the Philistines. That's what we were talking about. They're from Philistia, okay. But that's not, they were not indigenous to Philistia. Yes. Well, actually, the reason why you can probably put them in the same category as the Canaanites, when you get in, we'll get into the Table of Nations, because there are talks of all the sons of Canaan. And where did they settle? They settled in the land of Canaan and in the southern territory of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were mariners, and so they were the ones that went out and started colonies, mostly the Greek colonies. And what happened was the Phoenicians that settled in the island of Crete, they're the Philistines. And they're the ones that left Crete around about the 18th century B.C. They abandoned the island of Crete and settled in the plain of Sharon, and displaced the Canaanites that were there, and you know, created a nation along the coast. So for me to realize the Philistines moved in to Canaan only a little bit previous, just a few years previous, to the Jews coming in from Egypt. So Abraham was there before the Philistine invasion, and then Abraham's descendants went into Egypt. They were there in Egypt for 400 years. For the early part of that 400 years, we had the Philistines leaving the island of Crete and settling in the plain of Sharon. So that's the context.
in Greek mythology.
Mm-hmm.
The stuff that they talk about, which I've always thought in my own mind is that it's a certain kind of faith in reality that they experience from these weird creatures. Could that be then part of this whole?
Well, I raise that issue in my book that the Greeks and the Cretans, in their most ancient writings, speak about these giants. And the description they give to the giants is identical to the Bible's description to the Nephilim and the Raphaim. Maybe it's not just a fanciful myth. The fact that it's so solidly embedded in their culture and their literature, and, the fact that it ascribes the same kind of evil to them as it does in the Bible. Now, those are strong points for saying, well, you know, that may be an extra-biblical source of the Raphaim and the Nephilim. And it does fit the fact that by the time of King David, all the Nephilim were dwelling in the land of Canaan. But those that were living amongst the Cretes would have moved with them from Crete into Philistia, the plain of Sharon, and by that time there were no more giants left in Greece. The ones that were there all immigrated into Canaan. And so that's why David's 30 mighty men literally could take care of them all. They were all living amongst them. And so over the course of 30 years, they one at a time knocked off all the Nephilim that were there. And once they were gone, it didn't come back again. So, but then you ask some answer some questions. Why didn't it happen again? And what can we say about Christians going around today saying it's happening right now? All you ladies out there, watch out when you date someone who's tall, okay? Well, frankly, I think that's one reason why this is controversial, is that you got people saying this is a threat. Either it's happening now or will happen shortly. Now, this really gets into the whole feminist movement. After all, who gets targeted? The women get targeted, okay? And so, and as most of us are well aware, the whole issue of women in the church is a highly controversial issue in the evangelical community right now. This really muddies up the waters. So that's part of what's driving the present-day controversy, yes.
I think that the
back
now, because Christ is the Christ has been crucified, and that's why we're seeing the rise of the Christ movement. And that's why it's happening.
Well, not only Christ, you could argue that the very presence of Christians puts a limit. You know, when Jesus was ministering, he said, you, my followers, will be the salt of the earth. You'll preserve the earth from the kind of evil we saw in Old Testament times. And for the last 2,000 years, we've not seen one incident that would be comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah. It hasn't happened. And by the way, that's a good way to respond to the skeptic who says, well, you know, you Christians come up with a contradictory religion. The Old Testament says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the New Testament says turn the other cheek. The Old Testament, we got God practicing genocide, wiping out whole nations, every man, woman, and child. In the New Testament, that doesn't happen. This is a contradiction. A good way to respond to that is say, no, it's not a contradiction, because today we have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the presence of individuals baptized in the Holy Spirit on planet Earth, Jesus declared, by itself is sufficient to prevent the unbelievers from rising to that degree of evil. Now, in that sense, you can use that as an argument against the third coming of the Nephilim. Although nowhere in the text does it say that just because there are Christians running around, that's going to prevent the Nephilim from coming. On the other hand, it does say that as the salt of the earth, we do limit the degree of moral corruption that can take place on planet Earth. Which, incidentally, there's one famous Christian evangelist who's making the point. It's not here yet, but when God raptures a church, that's when it's going to happen. because then that leavening, that salt of the earth, will be removed. Then it's all going to happen during that time. So a lot is at issue here. It's not just Genesis 6 that factors into end times prophecy, the feminist controversy. And by the way, there's other controversies which I want you to drag out for me, okay? This is not the only thing that's making it controversial. Yes, Lewis. Okay, very good question, and we'll hit that because I'm going to give you a little Bible study where we're going to look up all the references in the entire Bible on sons of God and men, sons of men, and see what's going on. Repeat the question. He said, why would sons of God be used to refer to angels? What you're going to discover is that lexically, it can refer to humans or angels. A big issue here is, in trying to come to terms with this whole controversy, in our reading of Scripture, where does the strongest exegetical support come? Are these human or are these angels? And one of the problems is that the lexical definition for the term son of God or sons of God can go either way. Go to the book of Job. There refers to angels as sons of God. New Testament, other places speak of humans as sons of God. So, okay, how are we going to sort this out? Well, we're going to give you that as a little problem assignment here, how to sort that all out. Okay? That's one reason why we gave you an appendix in this book, so you can get all the verses that deal with that issue. Look them up yourself and see what's going on. Yes?
It seems that all the references to giants, I think even in Greek mythology, think that they're all men.
Yes. Now, that's an interesting observation. In terms of Greek mythology, they're men. In terms of what the Bible talks about, they're men. You don't run into any female Nephilim. Now, the one rebuttal to that is in Greek mythology, you have these, what do they call them? Amazons. Okay. But what you find in Greek literature about the Amazons, it doesn't say that much, and it's all really vague. When it comes to people like Hercules, it's very specific and detailed. The description could be fanciful, but there's a difference in the way the Greek literature treats these male giants and the Amazons. By the way, the Amazons, it never gives a height. And there again, it's kind of strange. It's kind of women that keep to themselves. There's no men around. They don't want men being around. Yep. They're not. Okay. Well, classical scholars do lean in that direction, that there really were Amazons, but they were not exceptional. They were not these super giant warriors like you see on TV today. That what's that show? I don't know what it's called, but Zelda or something. That whatever. But yeah, really what it was, what the classicists say is that they were women that split off from men for religious reasons. And they had, kind of sounds familiar to some of the modern day feminists. They were very spiteful towards the male leaders in Greece, split off from them, said we're going to have nothing to do with men. They did these outrageous things that you speak about. But they simply died out because they didn't propagate. So, I mean, that's one reason why I'm skeptical about this idea that homosexuality is a gene. I mean, if it really is a gene, it should have disappeared generations ago because they're not reproducing. So the gene's not going to carry through the population. Yes?
To clear up one point, the Nephilim, were they themselves exceptionally tall or just the opposite?
I think what you're talking about is the sons of God married the daughters of men, and they had the Nephilim. The Bible describes the exceptional physical qualities and attributes of the Nephilim. It tells us nothing about the sons of God and the daughters of men.
I was going to observe that if the sons of God did return after the rapture and the married women and had the Nephilim, there would be time for them to grow up and become 12 feet tall.
All right. They're going to work this all into a 3.5 year day of wrath or a 7 year tribulation period, then you got a problem. Okay, these sons of God do come back. It's, you know, kids that are 7 years old don't get that tall. So in that sense, you could critique that whole interpretation. Unless you're saying, as one radio personality, that they're already here. And they're already marrying women, and they're already having children by them. And, hey, you know, the rapture will take place, or the day of wrath, or the tribulation period will begin when these children grow up and become the Nephilim.
So,
I'm not going to give you any names, okay? You can figure it out for yourself, but I'm not going to put any names on tape. We're on the web now, you know, so I got to watch myself. But there is a lot of this back and forth going on. The reason why I'm not going to mention any names is that there's been some strong pejorative comments made in this whole issue. And I think that's another reason why this is such a controversy in church today. People are getting really emotional about this. And, hey, it's only a couple of verses. It's got nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with, you know, relax, cool off a little bit. And then we can treat this as a fun exercise, but let's not get too bent out of shape over this. So, and again, when I wrote this in the book, it says, I'll be able to take care of this in 4 or 5 pages. And then I realized, no, I can't quite get away with that. In the back. Well, I can tell you how tall they were. And it's not just South America. The question that's being asked is, you know, in South America, anthropologists have found evidence in terms of skeletons of some giants. Okay, well, also, it's been found in Africa in particular. And Switzerland's another place. Yes, they have skeletons documenting that there was a people group where they were all tall. The men were tall, the women were tall, the children were tall, a whole lot. By tall, we're talking 7 feet. Okay? But in the jungles of Africa, they have found these tribes of giants, as well as in the Amazonian jungles, they have found these tribes of giants. What really makes it interesting from an anthropologist's perspective is that in both places you find pygmies as well. And it's amazing how close together they are. You've got this little tribe of pygmies, and just a few miles away, you've got a tribe of giants. And incidentally, this is going on in ancient Switzerland as well, where you had probably about 250,000 people, where they were all 7 feet tall. Pardon, is that the height of the... Ah, yes. Okay. Well, bottom line is 7 feet is not superhuman. The NBA proves that, okay? We have people today that are 7 feet tall. Yeah, I know. I did an outreach for some basketball players once, and it's kind of daunting. You know, looking at the guy's belt buckle and... I expected them to be tall, but what really threw me is just how massive some of these guys are. This one guy I ran into was 7'2", and he weighed about 320 pounds. So, and I was looking at the dent he left in the carpet with his shoes. So. Yeah, I looked like a grasshopper in his eyes. I don't know. Yes, over here.
That term, is that a
shocked that that word giant is necessarily referring to people or people like people or spiritual.
Well, as I mentioned,
because they exist before and after the flood,
right?
Which means either other people existed after the flood besides Noah's gang, or else they got reintroduced into the genetic, you know, scheme of things some other way. How did that happen? If they were eliminated and then came back, or did they come through one of Noah's strain, or is this reference to this word even connected to the same word that we see the other references to? I mean, you're finding the other references, but is that word a proper descriptive noun, or is it just referring to something large? Because you could have another large creature that existed before Noah, that Noah brought with him, that then became existent.
Well, the question is, you know, the talks about giants, is that really a proper name affixed to these creatures? And as I mentioned already, there is dispute over the term giant, because it may not be a proper noun. Rephaim, Anakites, Nephilim, no problem. Those are definitely proper nouns, and at least in the case of the Nephilim and the Rephaim, it's clear they're one and the same. Giants, you could say, hey, that's not a proper noun. That could just mean big people.
Or big anything.
And so you really have to establish that this term giants really is equivalent to Rephaim, Anakites, and Nephilim.
Genetically, how do you eliminate something and reintroduce it unless it comes through some sort of a spiritual influence?
Well, you're bringing up a question in terms of these three different theories. Okay, now if you're saying, well, it's the line of Seth, men in the line of Seth having intercourse with women in the line of Cain, you've got the flood. Where is the line of Cain after the flood? Well, I'll tell you how they argue for it. They say, well, yeah, the Cainites got wiped out. But look what the Bible says about Nimrod. And maybe it's the line of Nimrod that's causing the problems. So you can argue along those lines. And then people on the other side say, boy, that's a weak one. Okay, so you can argue back and forth on this. But, I mean, you're right. The term giants is harder to pin down than the other terms, although it's easy to show that people were reacting, at least in some of the Bible passages, when it talks about there being giants in the land. It puts the same descriptions on them as it does the Rephaim and the Nephilim, etc.
I just want to know if there's a lock that these are specific names for their human beings or some other form of spirit.
Okay.
Or were they just an animal?
For example, the Bible never addresses Goliath as a Rephaim, a Nephilim, or Anakite. He's simply referred to as a giant. But his brothers are identified with the Rephaim. So, I mean, that's how you would argue, well, Goliath must have been. And in that case, at least in that context, giant must refer to the Rephaim and the Nephilim. Now, this is also interesting. The Bible doesn't use the word giant for an individual that clearly is not possibly identified with the Nephilim or the Rephaim. So in terms of finding a counterexample, a clear, undisputed counterexample, it's not there. So the freedom, at least, is to say, well, all references to giants in the Bible are Nephilim or Rephaim. Well, you do in the sense that this text, you know, and you're right, this text says before and after. So that means before the flood, you got sons of God, daughters of men, and Nephilim. After the flood, you got sons of God, daughters of men, and Nephilim. So in terms of which interpretation is correct, and by the way, there's always a possibility, remember, we've covered this before, maybe all three interpretations are wrong, and maybe we're just not seeing the correct one. Maybe there's a fourth one out there that we're missing. Now, in terms of trying to make some progress towards that goal, you have to find some consistent way of interpreting Scripture that you've got both a before and an after. So I think what you're driving at is, well, you know, I can kind of see how it might work before, but how does it work after? What's one way you can make some progress on this? You might say, well, maybe none of these theories are working out that well, in which case you got to go somewhere else. Time's up, yes. All right. Let me say a brief word of prayer. We'll pick this up again. And I got more questions to ask you, too. All right. I was going to get through my whole list of questions. Yes. If you want to do some homework, I'm always open to having you do some homework. So, well, eventually I'm going to get you into some of these terms. Okay, so where I'm driving this, I'm not going to give you homework, all right? But that may happen, all right? What we're going to do is kind of say, all right, let's look at what the Bible says on this term or this issue and look up all the instances in which it appears and to have people come back with a little report. So, yeah, the homework is coming, but I'm not going to give it to you today. All right. Father in heaven, Lord, sometimes you look at verses like we see here in the first four of Genesis and say, well, why did you put that there? This isn't something that's happening with us today, and why is this in the Bible? And how come you told us so little about this? And help us to wrestle with all this and try to get the significance of what this has to do with the flood account. Help us to recall that Genesis 6 is really speaking about judgment and the cause for the pouring out of God's wrath. And Lord, may that lead us to some understanding. Most of all, Lord, I pray that this would open up doors of opportunity to share our Christian faith with those outside the Christian faith. That we may be able to build a bridge and develop some means of communication that will draw people into the really significant issues that pertain to salvation.